Well, as they make their way to their classes, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. It's interesting that the kids are learning about resting in Christ and Jesus' promised rest. And here we will find a Jewish lawyer who was trying to earn salvation by his own works and not resting in the work of the one who he was encountering here in Luke in chapter 10 and the work that he would do. As we, just before we read the scripture this morning, just a bit of a review where we've come from. We've spent some time and we are looking over the last month at evangelism. How do we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we spent a couple of weeks looking at prayer and how prayer is vital in this work of evangelism. We talked about the Word of God in the work of evangelism. And then last week we looked at worldview evangelism, if you will, how we as Christians are now in a culture in Canada and at a bit of a place where we have never been before, where it seems that the majority of people in our country more and more do not understand a biblical worldview. That it used to be maybe 50, 60 years ago when you said God so loved the world that people understood the word God to mean the God of the Bible, the God who created the heavens and the earth. When we said the world, God so loved the world, they knew that the world had been in rebellion against God. And that ultimately then when we said God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, people would understand that that son was the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save us from sin. In some way, shape, or form, John 3:16 would make sense in a world like that. But today we have a world in which many, and maybe now the majority of people, would not understand when we use the word God to mean the God of the Bible. There are many different understandings, many different presuppositions, things that people presuppose to be true of the world, and many of those things are no longer biblical presuppositions or biblical categories that people are thinking in. And so then, when we begin to speak to people and want to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understood last week that we have to understand a bit about their worldview. When we use the word God, what do they think about when they hear the word God? When they think about man, what do they understand about man? What do they understand about the world and these kind of things? We got to begin to look into and ask questions and begin to listen to people so that we will understand kind of where they are at, so that when we begin to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, we're not missing them. We're not using words that they may use, but they may use a different dictionary to define those words. We have to begin to understand where they are coming from. And one of the greatest ways that we can do that is through listening and asking questions so that we begin to understand the worldview of the person we are speaking with. The late missionary and apologist Francis Schaeffer has said, "If I have only 1 hour with someone, I will spend the first 55 minutes asking questions. And then," he says, "the last 5 minutes I will share something of the truth." And that's an interesting thing when we think about evangelism and asking questions and finding out what it is that people understand and believe before we begin to share something of the truth. And so then we said, well, how do we learn to do this well? How are we going to learn to evangelize well, to ask good questions, to listen well, and understand the person's worldview so that we can share the gospel with them? And I think the best place to turn once again when we ask questions like this is to the Bible. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus and how he does, if I would call it, worldview evangelism. And we're going to find Jesus here in an evangelistic context, and we may not often think about the parable of the Good Samaritan as something to do with evangelism. Oftentimes when people preach or teach on the parable of the Good Samaritan, the great focus is on how we are to love our neighbor. And while that is an application, if you will, maybe the third application of the text of the Good Samaritan, I think if we pay a careful attention to the context, we'll recognize that Jesus wasn't necessarily instructing this man for the purpose only of having him learn how to live like a good neighbor. Jesus was evangelizing this man. This context really is a context of evangelism, and I think we'll see this as we look at the surrounding context. And so I want to look at Luke 10, and then I want to look at Jesus as he approaches this person look at what this person actually believes and then see how Jesus moves about in this evangelistic context with a lawyer that did not understand the gospel. So I want to look at a couple of verses just to give a bit of the overview of the context of chapter 10. If we look at verses 1 and 2, notice what it says. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so Jesus had sent out these 72 to go before him into these various towns and villages. And then in verse 17, we find that they returned. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so they had come back to Jesus and reported to him. And then in verse 21, we find Jesus saying this. It says, in the same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replies with the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, how important it is for us to take seriously your word and to look into it deeply. May you help us as we seek to think through these things. We desire to be equipped, Lord, to do the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and make disciples. And surely, the greatest example of these things would be the Lord Jesus himself. Help us to learn from him today. And may the lesson that is here in your word sink deeply into our hearts and lives, and may we apply it to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find Jesus in an encounter with a Jewish lawyer. It says in verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And so I want to look at this man, this lawyer, this morning, and I want to begin to ask some questions and to listen to what he's saying that we might begin to understand what this man's worldview is. What does this man believe? If we're sitting in the coffee shop or we're hanging out with people at work or one of our neighbors, we need to learn to listen well, to take from the cues of what they are saying or some of the things that are going on in their context and begin to understand what it is that they believe so that we can seek to share the gospel in a way that they will understand. And so we want to ask some questions of this lawyer who comes to test Jesus in Luke 10 and listen in on some of his language to find out more about his worldview. I want us to observe, first of all, that this man is a religious man. He is not a secular man. He is not an atheist. He is not a philosophical naturalist. He is a religious man. Well, how do we know this? Well, first of all, let's listen to the question that he asked Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" First of all, we understand this man believes in eternal life. And if he was a secular man, this would be a redundant and silly question to ask, because the secular atheist does not believe in eternal life or any kind of life after death. They believe that all men just die and go into the ground, and that is it. And so he must have some kind of religious view. Now, we don't know what that is. He might have a skewed view of eternal life based on some other religion, but at least for now, we can assume then that he is a religious man who believes that there is an afterlife, in some way, an eternal life. Secondly, I want us to observe who this man is. It says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, if we were just looking at this in our particular context today, we might think of a family lawyer or a corporate lawyer. But this man is not a family lawyer nor a corporate lawyer. He is a religious lawyer, an expert in the law, a Jew who has studied the law of God, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he is an expert in the Torah, the law of Moses. This man is a Jewish lawyer, and so he is a Jew, and he is a lawyer, knowing the law of God, the first five books of Moses in particular, and he believes in eternal life. We can see from this man that he actually has a very deep understanding of the content, maybe not the meaning of the scripture, but definitely the content of the scripture, for listen to his response. Jesus asked him, as this man comes to him and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he doesn't bumble around in his cornflakes wondering for an answer. This man has a very articulate answer. It says he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This man here is summarizing, if you will, the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. From 5 to 10 can be summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. He's summarizing the moral law of God in a very articulate way, actually in the same way that Jesus, who is standing before him, would answer another lawyer in Matthew 22 who asks him what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus will respond in the very same way that this lawyer does, and that's why Jesus commends him for his answer and says, "You have answered correctly." And so if we're going to think about this man, then we understand something about him, that number one, he is a Jewish lawyer. Number two, that he is a religious man. He believes in God, has an in-depth knowledge of the content of the Word of God, particularly the law, and he believes in eternal life. So this lawyer is definitely a religious man, but is he a man with true saving faith? We could say he is a Jew by blood birth, but is he a Jew like Abraham in the sense of the word, an Israelite by faith, like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Is this man, if you will, today, and for our sake of kind of talking about this, is he a Christian? Does he have true saving faith? Because we're going to encounter people at work and in our office and in our neighborhood and in our family, and we can't assume that just because they understand the contents of the Bible, just because they believe in God, they believe in eternal life, and they may even use the name of Jesus, that somehow they are truly Christians, that they have true saving faith. Well, how can we discern then whether a person that we're talking to or this man has true saving faith? And we must ask them questions and we must be attentive to what they say in response to those questions or listen to their conversations. And I believe if we listen closely and observe this man in the context, we can see that he is not a Christian. Well, how do we know this? I'll give three illustrations. Number one, notice what he does in verse 25. It says, "Behold, the lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test." Now, someone who is a Christian in our day, who has true saving faith, will not come seeking Jesus to test him. This is what the devil does. The devil tests Jesus. The devil puts Jesus, if you will, on the witness stand and wants to kind of test him. He does it in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He takes Jesus out into the wilderness and puts him to the test. And those who are blinded by the devil and still in unbelief will not come to Jesus in faith, will not come testing him, or not come trusting him, but testing him. The true Christian does not come to test Jesus, but has come to trust in him totally and completely for salvation from sin and as the Lord of their lives. And so a man who comes to test Jesus surely doesn't have faith in Jesus. Number two, we can also see from this man's question that he is not a true believer. Notice what he says, Luke 10:25. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is the religious man's question. The religious man who doesn't have true saving faith presupposes that he can and must do something to achieve, to inherit, and to merit eternal life with God. This is the summation of all religious men and all religions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Christian, on the other hand, understands that his or her doing, even their most selfless and righteous acts, are tainted by sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and even the greatest things that we might do, apparently before other people, are as filthy rags before a holy God. The Christian understands that their doing has only served to demerit and cause them to disinherit eternal life with God. There is nothing that a Christian can do to inherit eternal life with God. The Christian is one who has come to believe that their salvation, their hope of eternal life, is not based on their works, their doing, or their merit, but is solely based and totally based on the merits of Jesus Christ's perfect life and his finished work on the cross. For the true Christian, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They say, no. What has Jesus done to give me eternal life as a free gift from God? This is the Christian question. The Christian is one who gladly declares, as the songwriter says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name." This is what the Christian believes. So we can see from this man's question that he is not a Christian. But we can also see from the context, if we pay a careful and close attention to the context in which these verses come to us, we can also understand that this man is not a Christian. Look at Luke 10 and verse 21. It says, "In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" And Luke, in the context here, is giving us a hint, a foreshadowing, if you will. Who is this Jewish lawyer? He surely is one who is wise and understanding, from whom the true identity of Jesus has still been hidden. He does not understand the true way to salvation. He is one of these ones, the wise and understanding, whom Jesus is speaking of in Luke 10:21. And Luke sets us up for this very encounter with that verse. And so then, if we look at these things, we can understand then that this man is a religious man who doesn't have true saving faith. And so I have to ask the question, then, is the parable of the Good Samaritan then just a parable to teach people how to be a good neighbor? Would Jesus love this man at all if all he did was tell him, go and be a good neighbor like the Samaritan, and left him there? Is that what Jesus is doing? Now we do know that people have talked about three different uses for the law of God. And if you will, the third use of the law of God is to instruct believers on how they are to live. how Christians and people who have true saving faith can live in a way that honors God. And surely we can use this as a secondary application for what is going on here. But Jesus is dealing with an unbeliever. Then we must ask, okay, well, why is Jesus doing what he is doing? And I propose to you this morning that we need to go and we need to think this through. We need to learn from the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what some have coined the way of the Master. And in part, the way where they get this idea of the way of the Master, of using the law as a schoolmaster to lead people to Jesus Christ, comes from what you see in the Bible. This wasn't something that people came up with, if you're familiar with the term. And so let's take a look. Let's notice what Jesus does. First of all, notice he answers the lawyer's question with a question of his own. When the man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" it says in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And I think far too often in our evangelistic encounters with people, we spend too much time talking and not enough time asking questions. There was a man by the name of Paul Weston who went through the four Gospels and tabulated how many times Jesus asked questions during evangelistic conversations. In Matthew's Gospel, he found there were 94. In Mark's Gospel, 59. In Luke's Gospel, 82. And in John's, 49. And I think then if we are going to follow in the way of the Master, surely then we should think more about asking questions. And surely as a pastor, this is one of my greatest foibles and faults. I love to talk too much. I need to learn from the Master. I need to begin asking questions and doing a lot more listening. A wise person once said, we've been given two ears and one mouth. Listen twice as much as we speak. We may have more success in kind of engaging people in these evangelistic encounters. And so I want us to think about that. Jesus begins by asking a question. And his question directs this lawyer to the law of God. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, why would Jesus do this? Because this wasn't just a one-off, if you will. If you turn, and we won't go there now, to Luke 18, verses 18 to 21, you'll find Jesus in an encounter with the rich young ruler, does the very same thing, points him to the law of God, talks about the commandments written in the Ten Commandments. And so we got to ask, then, why does Jesus do this? And let's look at how this lawyer responds. Jesus asks him this question, what's written in the law, and in Luke 10, 27, it says, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." To which Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." And at this point in time, if you think, okay, Jesus is doing evangelism, but this surely doesn't sound like the evangel. This doesn't sound like the gospel. This sounds like the law. This sounds like a burden on people, not something that's going to set them free. What is Jesus doing? Doesn't he understand the relationship between the law and the gospel? Is Jesus a legalist? Does he believe that this man can earn eternal life by obedience to the law? And the answer to these questions has to be no. But Jesus has basic presuppositions. He presupposes certain things to be true, and we cannot skew and begin to wonder about what Jesus is doing here, because Jesus, who taught the Apostle Paul the gospel, holds the same presuppositions as the Apostle Paul did. First of all, Jesus believes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That everyone has broken the law of God. There is not a person sitting in this room this morning who has not heinously and grievously broken God's law and come under his judgment. Jesus believes this about the lawyer. This lawyer is a sinner. He is guilty and deserving punishment under the law of God. So let's not misunderstand that. Also, Jesus presupposes, like the Apostle Paul, who says in Galatians 3:10, this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and doing them.'" Or as James says in chapter 2, "One person who breaks even one of God's laws is guilty of breaking all of it." So there's not a person here this morning that, based on our own merit, if we are going to do certain things to inherit salvation, The Bible clearly teaches that what we have done has demerited and disinherited us for salvation, and that there is no way that we, in and of ourselves, through obedience to God's law, can merit salvation with God. Here is a lawyer, though, the amazing fact is, who has studied God's holy law all his life and has not ever once let it shine down on him in such a way in all of its holiness that he came under its conviction of guilt and realized there was no way that he could do anything to inherit eternal life. And this is the problem with religious people. You talk to the nominal Christian, you talk to the Catholic, you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Orthodox Jew, and somehow they believe that their doing of certain things is meriting with them eternal life with God. All religious systems are set up this way, so that if you jump through the hoops and do certain things, you will then achieve eternal life with God. The whole world is full of people that think that they are right with God in some way by doing. And yet you will find when you encounter them that they have no true sense of assurance of their salvation. They recognize in some sense that they are guilty, and yet they will not confront that. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. He's doing what we would call law work. Because before the seed of the gospel can be planted and watered, the hard soil of this religious man's heart must be worked over and tilled by the law of God. The law of God is this thing that tills the soil of men's hearts to begin to help expose the sinfulness and the guilt before God so that they would readily then want to receive the gospel, the seed of the gospel that is planted and watered. And I believe you can see throughout the scriptures that the first purpose and primary purpose that God gave the law was so that men would come to understand and women would come to understand that they are guilty before that law and seek God's provision of the one who came to save them from under the guilt of the law. Romans 3:19-20 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, under condemnation and the guilt and the weight of that law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, know that we don't sit here thinking that somehow by coming to church and reading our Bible and being nice to people, that somehow we have achieved eternal life and are not accountable to God. The Christian knows and has had their mouth stopped and realized there is nothing that they can say before the judge of all the earth, a holy God, that will merit them anything, that their merits before God account for nothing. We have come to the place as a Christian where we realize that we were accountable before God and had nothing to give to Him or to proclaim our righteousness before Him. The law was given that the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then he goes on in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared not guilty in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's what Jesus is doing. He's applying the law because this man doesn't understand his heinous sin before God. He thinks he's going to do something to inherit eternal life. He needs to come under conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit, who gave and inspired the law which was written down in the scriptures, is also the one who takes that law and uses it for his purposes. Jesus, in speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, says this, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You say, well, this is not the gospel. Conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, I would say this, before anyone can seek the Savior from sin, they must be brought under the conviction that they are a sinner in need of salvation. The law is kind of like, if you will, the x-ray machine. And you go into the doctor and you kind of feel a little bit unsettled like the guilty sinner does, and inside them they're going, there's something not right here. And the law is like the x-ray machine that comes, and there's an x-ray that's taken, and what you can't see necessarily all of a sudden is exposed for what it is. And the x-ray shows that there is something within the man, a tumor, if you will, that needs to be dealt with, that's causing all this unsettledness in the life of the person. And so that's what happens, is the law of God shines on someone and they begin to see their need. There's something wrong within me and I can't deal with this. And then they will go and seek the great physician from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will allow him to take the scalpel of his word and begin to peel away the layers until they are exposed before God and see the need for the God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we neglect this, if we neglect this law work and just begin with God so loved the world, for many people that they don't understand that what they need, they may think God came to save them from all kinds of things. God came to save me from the difficulties in my life. God came to help me with addiction. He sent his son so that he could make my marriage better. And yes, a Christian in the midst of his saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit may eventually overcome these things. But Jesus didn't come to save us from these things. He came to save us from sin and our guilt before a holy God, that we might be made right with God. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, understood this. If you're familiar with the book, he has this man who has this burden on his back, and he's walking around burdened with this burden. Well, what was that burden? Well, R.C. Sproul, speaking of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, says this: "The story of Christian is the story of a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. His conscience is smitten by the law of God. But where the law is eliminated in the church, no one needs to fear divine judgment. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, and without a knowledge of sin, there is no sense of burden. The pilgrim knew the law, he knew his sin, and he realized he had a burden on his back that he could not, with all his effort and his greatest strivings, ever remove. His redemption must come from outside of himself." And just before we move on, I want us to notice something. When you read to the end of this, Jesus doesn't finish, if you will, his evangelism of this man. Jesus never actually gets to the gospel, if you will. He doesn't get there, and yet Jesus trusts that the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing conviction of sin is absolutely essential before this man can move on from this place, and he leaves him to the Holy Spirit. He leaves him with a sense of the law and the weightiness of the law, and he lets him go. And you'll see Jesus oftentimes in his evangelism, he doesn't feel like he has to, if you will, like the hit-and-run evangelist, I'll call him. The one who comes and he smacks you up really good and knocks you over like the hit and run, and then he runs away. He kind of gives it all to you really quick because he feels like he has to get it all out, and he tells you all this stuff and kind of runs through the whole of the gospel in 5 minutes, and bang, he hits you, and before long he's gone. We don't need to do hit and run evangelism according to Jesus. We can begin with a simple thing like beginning to help people see the holiness of God's law and leave it to the Holy Spirit to begin to convict them of sin, and we may never get beyond that. And someone else may come along, and after the Holy Spirit has tilled that hard soil, begin to plant, and another comes to water, but ultimately we trust that God alone makes it grow. It's so important that we understand then this law work, the conviction of sin must be there. We must help those we evangelize come to see that they are sinners and are greatly guilty of breaking God's law and under the curse. And that's why Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." If you can obey all of God's laws perfectly, from the moment you were given birth until the time you die, that you could love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, you will inherit eternal life by your own merit. But I can tell you very quickly that just a casual reading of that first commandment, that there has not been a single person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever for one moment on the face of as they walk the earth has ever been able to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus, when he said, "Do this and you will live," at that point in time, the lawyer's mouth should have been stopped. And he should have known, like the rest of the world, that he was held accountable before God. and that by works of the law no human being would be justified in his sight, but through the law would have come knowledge of sin. And he would have cried out, how is it that I could inherit eternal life? If this is what is required to merit eternal life, there is no hope. I am doomed and I am undone. Have you ever come to that place where you recognized before God that you were doomed and undone in and of yourself, that you could never merit eternal life with God, that you were under his wrath and curse? Has the law really come and weighed down on you in that way? That you came to the end of yourself and you said, there is no hope in me for achieving eternal life. Where can I go? Now that's what the lawyer should have done, but notice what he does do. The lawyer, when confronted with the law of God and his guilt and its demands, he decides to get into a religious debate. He says to Jesus, but it says in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, before he even got to the second commandment, he was dead in his tracks. This man had never loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He should have been undone, and his mouth should have been stopped, but instead he carries on with this question. And he says, but he, desiring to justify himself, what does that mean? The word justify, it comes, the idea of the word justification and justify, they're legal terms. They're terms from the courtroom of judges and lawyers. This man is the accused, if you will, and he enters the courtroom. The charges against him are laid down. The law of God is put before him. The evidence is presented. And like any person then, who when the evidence is presented, the judge then will pronounce a verdict. Now, if there is no evidence to convict, the man then would be declared not guilty. He would be justified, declared not guilty before the judge, and he would be free to go. But if there was evidence to convict, where this person was found guilty, they would be declared not justified and must be punished according to the letter of the law so that justice might be served. And so this man is now seeking to evade the full effect and the weight of the law. He wants to remove his burden instead of by confronting the holiness of God's law to avoid it. He wants to show that he is not guilty of breaking the law, and he attempts to evade and to hide from the full weight of this law that Jesus places before him. And this, again, is the fatal flaw of all religious men. The default position of all religions is self-justification. That somehow we have to find a way, because that the problem is all men feel guilty. You can take all of the laws of the land and turn them all on their head and declare evil good and good evil, but you will never be able to get rid of the guilt and the shame that men and women feel. Because God has written his moral law on the hearts of men and women. And there is no way to run from ourselves. And so ultimately the law begins to bear down, and there's only two ways to go about this. Either I can self-justify, try to find a way to declare myself not guilty, or I can run to the God who has provided my justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the only two answers, yet the religious man seeks, like the first religious man, Adam, to go about it all the wrong way. Because Adam, when he knows that he has disobeyed the command of the God, he feels shame. He feels guilt. He is ashamed and naked before God, and when he comes to him in the garden, instead of admitting his guilt and seeking the God who can clothe him in his righteousness and declare him just before him, instead he seeks to cover it up himself. He seeks to clothe himself and hide his shame and guilt with the fig leaves of his own righteousness and of his own making. And to hide from the righteous God who comes before him, and he hides in the garden away from him. And since then, all mankind, particularly religious men, have become expert in avoiding the implications of the law, of law-breaking and its consequences. Self-justifying religious man does this in a number of ways. Number one, he seeks to avoid blame by blaming others. That's one way we can deal with our guilt and our shame. We can blame everybody else. My parents, it's the way that they raised me. My uncle did this to me. These things happened to me. Therefore, I did this. Kids are notorious for that. They're great self-justifiers when they've been caught. The first thing one of my kids, if I say to them, how come you did this? Well, so-and-so did this to me. You see, they want to put the blame to others instead of accepting blame for themselves. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And if there was somebody else to blame, the serpent would have blamed them. This passing of the buck is, again, an attempt to self-justify. We can say, oh, well, all of these things happened to me. And many things, there might have been heinous evils that happened in your life. Things that have been really difficult that people have done to you that were sinful against you. And yet your sinful response, you're the one that is guilty of that sinful response and held accountable before God. Yes, they will be held accountable for the things they did against you, but you yourself must come before God, and our sinful responses cannot be blamed on somebody else. Religious man likes to do self-justification, number two, by comparing himself with others. It's, if you will, the grading on the curve. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know, Adolf Hitler, he will be judged, but I'm far better than that. And so the idea is that rather comparing themselves to the holy law of God and its perfect standard, they compare themselves to others and somehow convince themselves that they will be accepted before God. It's like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11. It says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This, again, religious man trying to cover up his sin, trying to self-justify by comparing themselves to others. You can do it in other ways, by creating a lesser God. The religions of the world have done this. Create a God in your own mind, in your own making. Exchange the truth about God for a lie, and create God or gods that somehow you can please, not like the God of the Bible who says all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Let's make a new God that will accept our righteousness, imperfect as it is, and believe that that is the case, and so we can then self-justify. This is the idolatry that is at the heart of all other world religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, Orthodox, Jew, Hindu, Muslim, the rest. They have a God whom they can please by their own righteousness in part. It is the great exchange that Paul writes about in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Finally, self-justifying man, and this is what this man does here, seeks to declare himself not guilty before God by lessening the demands of the law of God. If we can just take away and file away the sharp edges of the law, hide from the stark reality of sin that the mirror of God's righteous law reveals, that then we can feel okay. We can get rid of that guilt and justify ourselves. And this is why the man asked, then, who is my neighbor? Because the Jews love to debate this term. He ignores the first commandment because that will condemn him, but he moves on, quickly forgetting that, to the second one and says, well, who is my neighbor? And they would define this term in all kinds of different ways. You know, some of them believed it was all Jews. Some of them just the Jews that lived in your neighborhood. Some who were just very good, pious, righteous Jews, like the Pharisees, would think only Pharisees were their neighbor. And they would define it as small as they had to until they finally could feel self-justified that they had fulfilled the commandment. And so what Jesus is doing is not then just telling this man to go away and be a good neighbor. What he's going to do is he is going to take that law of the neighbor. He says, okay, you're not going to confront the first commandment. You want to debate about the second one. I'm going to show you that you have not been a neighbor. That absolutely, when he mentions the word Samaritan, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them with a passion. And when the Samaritan becomes the hero of the story, and he says, now go and emulate him, go and do likewise, everything about the sin of this man who has never loved his neighbor, the Samaritan, because the man in the parable is an unnamed man, could have been a Jew or a Samaritan, we don't know. And he would, all the hatred, he's sitting there testing Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus, nor does he love his neighbor, nor has he ever loved the Samaritans. And Jesus is, again, using and bringing the bearing of the law down upon this man, and when he says, now go and do likewise, he should have gone, I can't do this. I'm undone. I can't obey this law. Where is their salvation? And I will close with this. The only way that any man or woman on the face of this earth will be relieved from the guilt of the moral law of God written in his word and written upon the hearts of man is not through self-justification, but it is through the justifying work of God who justifies the ungodly. The only one who will ever be saved from the burden of sin that weighs down the soul is when they see that that burden of sin and the guilt of sin, that God provided a substitute for guilty men and women. He took his own son and he sent him to earth to live a perfectly righteous life, to fulfill all the demands that the law required, all of them, all the time, perfectly obeying God, loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving neighbor as self every moment of every day for his 33 years here on earth. And then God took this one, this perfect one, and then in the courtroom of God, if you will, at that time when all men stood guilty under God, God said, well, no, I have provided a way for guilty sinners to be justified, to be declared right before me. And he took his son and he put him on a Roman cross. And he took all of our sin and all of the guilt for that sin and he placed it on his son. And then he treated his son as if he was us and punished all that the guilt of the law demanded, all the punishment that the law required, punished in Christ. And then he said, here he is, the one who took all of this on our behalf. And if you want to be declared righteous before me, it's not by what you do, not by works, but it is by grace through faith. That ultimately this one bore the punishment. He bore your guilt. He stood in your place. And if you will only look to him in faith, admit that you are a guilty sinner, and come to him and trust in him, God will wipe the slate clean. He will declare you righteous in his sight. That is justification. And when we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous once and for all, and God will not hold our sins against us. He will not treat us as our sins deserve, but will give us the grace and the blessing and all of that that Christ earned on our behalf. This is the truth of the gospel. And the great, great need in our world is for people to come to a sense of the guilt of the law of God, and not seek in their own righteousness a way to be made right with him, but come to the one who justifies the ungodly. And this man who is standing before Jesus, what an amazing opportunity he had. Here is a man who studied the law all his life, and yet all of the law pointed to this one who was standing before him. The moral law that convicted him of his guilt was making plain his need of salvation, and his need of salvation was found in the person standing right in front of him. The ceremonial law of God was demonstrating all throughout history the way that God would provide salvation for sinful men. That all of the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all of that was pointing to the need of a way to God through sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice offered on behalf of sinful men. And this man had studied this all his life. And if only he would have come not seeking to test Jesus, but had come and been tutored by the law, that he would have come to understand, as what Paul said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Jesus was standing right in front of him. If he would have just asked Jesus, had come to a sense of his own sin and said, what must I do? I can't do nothing. But what can be done for someone like me? Maybe Jesus would have, like he did to the Pharisees in John 5:39, he would have said, oh, sir, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is all of them that bear witness about me. Oh, but yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And Jesus might have gone on to say, you are guilty of breaking God's holy law. You can do nothing to inherit eternal life. You cannot justify yourself, but here is the good news. I am God's provision, whereby the ungodly might be justified. Jesus might have said in relation to the moral law, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in a short time, all that was pictured in the ceremonial law, I will fulfill as I will be hung on a Roman cross, and there I will bear the full punishment that your sins deserve. I am the sacrifice that will permanently atone for sin. God's wrath against sin will be poured out on me, and God's justice will be satisfied. Yes, lawyer, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but through faith in me, trust and belief in me, you can be justified freely by his grace. And I declare to you this morning that this same Jesus who stood before the lawyer stands before each one of us here this morning, alive, raised from the dead. And if we will just but look to him, and put our faith and trust in him, all our guilty conscience will be cleansed. And we can be declared righteous before God today. This moment from Jesus, you could receive an absolute and full pardon for all your sins if you will only look to him and say, Jesus, I believe that what you have done has fulfilled the law on my behalf. And I need the eternal life that you provide, and trust in him alone, and you can be declared righteous before God. May God help us as we seek to evangelize a group of people that we were once part of, self-justifiers, that we might help them come as Jesus was doing here with this lawyer, to see the holy law of God and seek the one who came to fulfill it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing gospel this is. What amazing good news for those who are tirelessly working to find ways to declare themselves not guilty. Those who are trying to rid themselves of their guilty conscience. And yet, Lord, you've given us that conscience to help us to see that all of us have broken your holy law, not so that you can just leave us in our shame and guilt and struggle under the burden of the law, but you have provided a way through the cross that burden might be relieved permanently, that we might be declared righteous before you, that we would know that we are not guilty, that we have been saved totally and completely from the guilt of the law and been declared righteous before you. May there not be a person here this morning who goes away from here trusting in their own merit, but only trusting in Christ. And may you help us to follow the way of the Master, to learn to evangelize in the way that Jesus did, that many more people would come to see their guilt, but see the way that they can be saved from that guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.